You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Denver Bible Church meets at Two Roads School at the corner of Oak and 72nd Streets in Arvada. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to John chapter 17. John 17. This is the conclusion of a two-part message on those who've never heard. We've heard about the dispensation of conscience, but how about the covenant of conscience? We're calling this the covenant of conscience, and we find that through the scriptures that God has revealed himself to the world in two ways. He's given general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is through the creation. Special revelation is when God speaks with words to his prophets or apostles. That is special revelation. And then when they write that down for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is special revelation that we could take advantage of. Some people think, oh, only if Jesus would write a letter to our church. Think of how it would benefit us. Well, the book of Revelation has seven letters to seven churches written by the Lord. And we've gone through those and we've made a chart and we've categorized each topic by each church and said, how would you answer this question the Lord asks? How would you grade yourself, your own Christian life or your church's Christian life based on these concerns of the Lord? And so the Bible is filled with special revelation where God is communicating to us the things we vitally need to know. Well, how about those who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It seems to me that years ago, that question came up more often than it does today. And I wondered why that might be. I might be wrong, but in my perspective, that question seemed to come up more often. And I've wondered why, and I've thought about the intense influence of televangelists on the body of Christ. You know, some of the influence is good. Some of it is terrible, and we're in a bit of a unique perspective here at this church because I had the opportunity for some years being on the same networks these televangelists are on from Hawaii to Orlando, Florida, 80 cities, to see how they operate and how they think. You can Google this. You can find out for yourself. We have information on this at our website, kgov.com. But there are televangelists. They tour Israel every year. It's a fundraiser for them. And they teach that the Jews do not have to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. They only have to believe in Moses. And that is a great tragedy. And not every televangelist has taught this, but it turns out the ones who make a lot of money by bringing tours to Israel, they tend to teach this. And it is devastating. And having gone on some of those tours, having led some of those tours, I think I was able to figure out what motivated that theology. And I gave a gift to the CEO of one of the significant Christian television networks in the country. Peter Summerall runs LaCie Broadcasting. And I was in his office and I gave him a Jewish translation of the New Testament called the Jewish New Testament. In an English Tanakh. And in those two books, I quoted for him and highlighted verses where, for example, Jesus says, if they do not believe me, They don't believe Moses. Because if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses spoke of me. Now, how do the Lord's clear words square with the televangelist who says the Jews don't need to believe in Jesus if they believe in Moses? The Lord himself said, not true. So it's not as though we are being kind or nice to any group of people by saying, you don't need to believe in Jesus Christ, that he came and lived a sinless life, that he suffered on the cross for your sin, that he was raised from the dead so that we can have everlasting life if we will only humble ourselves and trust in him as our Savior. You don't have to believe that because you could believe in Moses. What a great tragedy. So as that teaching has filtered through some of the more evangelistic segments of the body of Christ, really, it seems that there's less opportunity for unbelievers to say, well, what if somebody's never heard? Because the Lord's exclusive claim, as from John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, those exclusive claims don't seem to be shouted from the mountains much any longer. But Doug McBurney told me after last week's sermon that the night before his neighbors were over and they were debating till the wee hours, what about those who've never heard of Jesus Christ? What of those who've never heard the gospel? Well, in John chapter 17, verse 3, we read what the Lord says. He describes eternal life, and he basically sums it up that eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is knowing God. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Now, God has revealed himself to the world in different ways, and he has said different things to different people at times. He said to Abraham, Abraham, you will have many children. And we go back to the book of Genesis chapter 15, and we read that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So what is it that Abraham believed? Well, if we take the text as the primary story, Abraham believed what God had revealed to him. Abraham said, well, you're God, and I don't understand this, but I believe it, Lord. You know the saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? That has one clause too many, one phrase too many. God said it, that settles it. And so Abraham realized, well, I can't see how I could have many kids, many descendants. I'm pretty old, but God, I believe you. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. And through the Bible, we see that God is requiring people to respond to what he has revealed to them. And do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ said, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom less is given, less is required. Is that a reasonable standard for God to issue and for God to reveal to us? It sure is. And so this is eternal life, that they may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, Jesus was praying in this passage. He's basically praying for his disciples, whom he will now leave behind when he ascends into heaven. Within a day, he'll be crucified. 3 days later, he'll be raised from the dead. And then 50 days after that, he'll ascend into heaven. So he's preparing them, and he's praying for them. And he explains, this is eternal life, that they may know God. And if we boil down the Lord's definition of eternal life there, you see, there were many who lived before Jesus came. And so if 300 years before his birth in Bethlehem, you ask someone, who is Jesus Christ? They would not be able to answer that question. But would they be able to have eternal life? Yeah, they would, if they knew God, which means if they trusted, if they believed him in what he has revealed to them. In Romans chapter 1, if you could turn there, Romans chapter 1, there's a fascinating comment in verse 21. Paul says, he's speaking of the godless world that's in rebellion. And he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Isn't that interesting? Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. God has made us, and at conception, at the beginning of our biological development, at that very moment when a human being comes into existence, we are alive to God. We're alive to God. But as Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, although I was alive to God, then when I reached the age of accountability, he doesn't use that term, but he says when the law came, then that sin that came to me through Adam, that sin revived and I died, and that's why I needed salvation. We call it the age of accountability typically. We read about it also in Deuteronomy chapter 1. But so the world is born alive to God. When children are conceived, they're aware of God. Remember, John the Baptist was in Elizabeth's womb, and Mary entered her home, and Mary had the Lord in her womb, and John the Baptist leapt for joy. He probably couldn't have explained why he was so excited, but boy, was he excited. Sensing the presence, his spirit, John the Baptist was 6 months old at the end of his second trimester. He was body, soul, and spirit, as we all are, from the moment that we come into existence. And his spirit was able to sense the Spirit of God there in that room, and he leapt for joy. And so the world is alive to God. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, and then they turn away. Well, look back in verse 19. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, that he is eternal, he is powerful, and his Godhead, a very unusual Greek term indicating that God is a person. He's not a battery. He's not a computer program. He's a personal God. And so these things are known to all the world. Now, what of the person who's on the subcontinent of India? Let's say there's 1.2 billion people in India proper, and maybe we're thinking of a little old man who runs a vegetable stand in New Delhi. And he surveys the paganism around him, and he finds it wanting. He says, this simply cannot be. He's looking one morning toward the rising sun, and he sees a mother carrying her infant child past his cart. And he realizes of all the Hindus worshiping their thousands, their millions of gods that they bow down to, that these cannot be gods, nor can they be the creators of the world. There must be one supernatural, eternal, powerful, personal creator who is the true God. And that's what Paul has just told us. That the creation itself, the general revelation, tells this man that there must be an eternal, powerful, personal creator who made us. So with that barest of understanding, he reaches out to this God. He seeks the one whom Paul on Mars Hill referred to as the unknown God. Remember that? And Paul wasn't coming up with this. He was reading from an inscription. One of our many trips to a Bible country, we took our Bible tour of Greece. Some of you here are married who met on that tour. And we went to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And when a visitor or a philosopher would come, just in the light of the Parthenon there, overlooking the city of Athens, they would be given 90 seconds to present their worldview, as Stephen Sutherland called it, to present their understanding, 90 seconds, and then there would be debate. And so when you read Paul's speech on Mars Hill in the book of Acts, we were there, it's engraved on a stone in Greek as he gave it, as it's recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, and you could read it in 90 seconds. So Paul conformed
his presentation to the context. He said, and Luke wrote in Acts 17:23, "As I was considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." At least someone among the Athenians thought, like this Indian vegetable salesman could think, that there is an unknown God and he is the one I want to worship. Of all the pantheon of false gods, that one unknown God is the true God. And as Jesus said, eternal life is knowing the only true God. Among the pagans who seek to know the unknown God, we must believe with the Apostle Paul, as he explains in Romans 10, that it is very difficult for them to follow through and find that God and inherit eternal life. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, "He who seeks finds." Right? Didn't the Lord say that? "He who seeks finds. If you seek him, he will be found. Knock and the door shall be opened." But converting an unbeliever with the truth of Jesus Christ is pretty hard. Isn't it pretty hard often? Well, what if the gospel is not used? It seems nearly impossible, not impossible, but nearly impossible for someone who's never heard about Jesus Christ on their own initiative to overcome the lies of the world and seek for the Creator God who will forgive him. Almost impossible. That's why Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 14, "How will they believe in him of whom they haven't heard? And how will they hear unless we are sent? And therefore, let us go into the world and share the gospel. If we love our neighbor, if we don't love our neighbor, if we love ourselves exclusively, then we won't share the gospel with our neighbor because it could be uncomfortable. They might disapprove. And so we could keep our mouth shut. But if we love our neighbor, we're sent to share the gospel." But Paul adds something fascinating four verses later. He says, "How will they believe in him of whom they haven't heard, but indeed they have heard," he says. Speaking of the whole world, those who we called last week the unsolicited, those who have never heard of the law of Moses, the prophecies of the Jews, they've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "How will they believe in whom they have not heard? But I say, have they not heard, really?" Paul writes in verse 18, Romans 10, 18, "Yes, indeed, they have heard." And then he quotes Psalm 19, "For their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And he's speaking about the stars in the heavens, declaring the glory of God. For the general revelation of the creation shows people without excuse, so that it is clearly seen that we have a Creator who is eternal and powerful and personal. The personhood movement is essentially Christian. It's essentially Christian. Whereas the pro-life movement of the last 30 years had become essentially partisan and compromised, the resurgent personhood movement is Christian because it identifies the God-given right to life, that our rights come from our Creator. Whereas major pro-life national right-to-life groups have said, we don't have to talk about God. We'll win this based on the laws of science. And we ask, which of the laws of science condemn the Holocaust? The laws of science don't use the words right and wrong. The laws of science can't show you it's wrong to own a black man or to kill a baby. It's not in their venue. We can only win this recognizing that rights come from God and they are therefore inalienable. The Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then it's broken up really into two chunks. What is it that you have to believe? For he who comes to God must believe, this is Hebrews 11:6. For he who comes to God must believe, one, that he is, and two, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You get it? The devil believes that God is. The devil doesn't care what God says or what God's opinion is. So even the devil believes but trembles. So there are billions of people like Muslims who believe that God exists, but they don't have an appetite for his son Jesus Christ being crucified for our sin and being raised from the dead. They said, no, that's not true. We believe in Muhammad instead of Jesus. So if you would, where we started last week in Romans 2, I'd like us to close. Romans chapter 2, and verse 6, God will render to each one according to his deeds. And we saw last week that Paul's entire ministry was to teach salvation by faith, salvation by grace through faith apart from works, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't need works to be saved. And so Bible students come to Romans chapter 2 and sometimes their heart skips a beat. They don't know what to do because Paul says over and over that if you have good works, you'll be saved. And I think, now wait a minute, what's going on here? And the key is to understand that Paul is speaking of the unsolicited. Those who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not those who have heard and rejected. He speaks of the Jews who have the law through Moses. And of those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they reject him, they reject him to eternal separation from God. But what of the unsolicited? What of those who do not have the law written on stone and written in manuscripts of Moses and of the prophets and the apostles? What of the unsolicited? So Paul writes of them. And so this is not a contradiction to Christian theology, where Christian theology says we are saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith apart from works. That is true of all the world who is presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what of those who have not heard? As Jesus said in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. So the televangelists are wrong of a Jewish person like my dad. My father died. My mom, years later, married Al Sharon. He's Jewish. And he trusted in Jesus Christ. But what of a Jewish person like my dad who says, oh, I heard about Jesus, but I don't buy it? We're going to give him a false sense of security? No. To whom much is given, much is required. If someone is told about Jesus Christ and what he's done for them, and they say, I'm not interested, God says, that is what I need to build in you a new creation. I need the humility to say, yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ. So Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required, and to whom little is given, less is required. So for those who have never heard, that's who Paul is talking about. Those who have the law of God written in their heart, on their conscience, who've never heard the scriptures, the prophets, or the apostles. God will render to each one according to his deeds. And then Paul explains two different kinds of people. First, God will render according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. There are Christians who are legalists who want to teach that you have to do good works to be saved. They use this passage. They use this as a proof text. They forget, or they don't notice, that Paul is not speaking of those who have received the gospel and are believing or rejecting. Those who are in the body of Christ. Paul is speaking of those who have never heard. Verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Those who have never heard of the gospel, those who have never heard of the scriptures. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Verse 14. Two more verses and we'll close. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. That is, God put their conscience in their hearts and they are listening to that conscience and they're saying, you know, I'd like to take that money, but it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I'd like to hurt that person, but it's wrong. I know it's wrong. How do I know it's wrong? Well, the one true Creator God who made me, if I do these things, He will punish me. I must not do those things. And I have done them. And I hope He will forgive me. This is the man who's never heard of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, we need to share the gospel. Because if we do, there's this extraordinary opportunity then for God to bless the preaching of His word. But the Gentile who does not have the law, who does the things that are in the law, although not having the law, these are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. Accusing or else excusing them. We go way back to the origins of the Hebrew Scriptures and we find, shall not the judge of all the world do rightly? Shall not the judge of all the world do rightly? Even when the wicked come to God and they object, the Lord dismisses them? No, He engages them. Like Abimelech, for example. He engages them. He listens to them and He explains. And so the God of all the earth will do rightly. And we don't have to hesitate when we say to people that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. For every person who rejects Jesus Christ, they are rejecting salvation and judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. That's what the scriptures say. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. So we do not need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every person we meet, we share the truth of salvation, forgiveness by Christ's blood, and God will bless that effort. He will bless it. And of those who have never heard, of those who have heard and rejected, as Jesus said, if you reject me, I will reject you. But God is merciful and God is just for each person throughout the world.